The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning, friends. Once again, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. It is a privilege and an honor to be able to bring the word this morning. Shout out to all our kids that are joining us today. Thank you for joining us. We're excited to have you here. I hope you guys know how excited we are, that we really love you being here. Us opening up God's word, hearing what God has to say to us, how he's inviting us into the hope that he has extended through Jesus is just so valuable in our lives, and so we want it to be valuable and important in your lives. One of my prayers this week has been that as I'm up here, each and every person here would walk away with one new truth from God's word. And so kids, if you learn something new, I would love to hear afterwards, hey, what's that thing that stood out to you? Or if you spent the whole time being bored and you didn't understand what I said, I'd also love to hear that. And maybe we can talk about that some as well. But today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. We're closing out our series on Revelation. I think you can find that on page 966 of your pew Bibles, if you'd like to turn there. We've been looking at the seven different letters that Jesus wrote to his church in Revelation. It's been really awesome, really encouraging. Each of his letters are filled with quite a few things. We've been following a similar outline for each of our sermons. Two main themes. Sorry, my earpiece keeps falling. I'm uncertain what's going on here. Two main themes within that outline is that with many of the churches, Jesus affirms, or I think we use the word commends, good things that the church is doing, and then he critiques bad things that they're doing. This letter is unique from many of them because he only has bad things to say about this church, which at first can feel a little depressing. But what we want you to see, even as we talk today, but also in all the other sermons that we've had, is that at the bottom line of all of this is that Jesus is extending hope to his people, even in their disobedience, even in a chaotic and evil world where everything is stacked against them, there is hope that can be found in Jesus. And so just want that thought to be captured in your mind as I read this verse over us and we begin to talk about, hey, what does Jesus have to say to the church today? So without further ado, I will read Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. The words will be on the screen so you can follow along with me. So he says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. So as we prepare to go through this passage together, I always like to just tell a little story or ask some questions so that our minds can start to get accustomed to the themes that our passage is wrestling with. I thought this week was a really, really timely week for it because we just had Christmas this past week. That's a really big holiday. Who here celebrated Christmas this past week? Celebrated the birth of Jesus. Yeah. Lots of people celebrated Christmas. One of our traditions here in America when we celebrate Christmas is we usually give gifts. Did anybody get any gifts for Christmas? Big, small, in between? Yeah? I got some sweet gifts. I got these shoes, new pair of shoes. I like them. They're really great. My mother and father-in-law got them for me. I'm so grateful for them. So, kids, since you guys knew, hey, I might be getting some gifts for Christmas, did you guys, like, make a list or maybe even just tell your parents different things that you wanted for Christmas? Raise your hand if you did that. Yeah? Did you do that? I'm an adult, and I even told my parents and also my parents-in-law that things that I wanted for Christmas. When you ask for those things, how did you ask? Did you walk up to them and did you say, hey, please, if it's possible, could you maybe get this thing for me? You know, like, I'd really like this video game. Did you do that? Or were you a little bit more intense with it? And did you go up to your parents and say, hey, Mom and Dad, I need this video game. If I don't get this, my life will be so terrible. It might even end. Like, it will be so tragic, it's unimaginable. Did anybody do that? Did they say, hey, I need this thing? I've done that before. When I was in middle school, I remember skateboarding was really popular. Man, this thing keeps on falling off my ear. I'm already fidgety with whatever my earpiece is. But anyways, when I was in middle school, skateboarding was super popular. I had a few friends who skateboarded, and I told my parents, I need a skateboard. Skateboards are essential to life. If I don't get one, I can't keep moving on. And so my parents, very kindly, they got me a skateboard. And I was pumped. It was great. I had a great time. Skateboarded with all of my friends. But after about a year, my interest in skateboarding was lost. I probably haven't skateboarded in the last 15 or so years. It was cool. I was really grateful for that time. But after about a year, I realized, oh, skateboarding wasn't as essential as I thought it was, right? When I told my parents I needed a skateboard, I was acting like that was the air that I breathed, right? Oh, if I don't have oxygen, I can't keep going. But as time went on, I saw, that wasn't actually a need. I was just saying I needed that because I wanted to get something that I desired, get something that would give me something back. I think that's something that we do a lot in life. I use the Christmas gift example mostly because it's just goofy and silly. I think we have an easier time being honest about goofy and silly things than about more serious things. But when we look around the world, when we look at our own lives, at other people's lives, they're filled with situations where we think, goodness gracious, I don't know how to get a wrap on this this earpiece. Filled with situations where we think we know what we need. And usually when we say the word need, especially in American culture, it's not actually a need. It's a preference. It's something that we think will reward us with this or that. We live in a culture of abundance. We are pretty wealthy compared to other nations. And so all the time we're throwing around this word, need, need, need. I need my coffee. Well, you don't need your coffee. You're just going to have a caffeine headache because you're addicted to it and you drink it every day. I say that a lot as well, so I'm not trying to guilt trip people. But what we see as things play out is that even though we use the word need a lot, it's not actually reflective of our true greatest needs that we have. No matter how much we say it, no matter how hard we try, it doesn't change the reality of things. No matter how much you ask your parents for a certain gift for Christmas, and you tell them, I need this, I need this, I need this, it doesn't change the reality of it. So what does this have to do with this passage that we just read? Well, Jesus is writing a letter to a church that did something very similar to what we do for Christmas. They made a list of, these are the things that we need. These are the things that are essential and important to life. And just like some of you, this may not be everyone in the room, they got what they said they needed. They received all of it. They said, we need money, we need security, we need a good retirement. They received all of it. And Jesus is looking at the church and he says, even though you got everything you needed, everything you thought you needed, you don't actually have everything that you truly needed. That's what he's saying to them. He's also not just saying you don't have everything that you truly needed. You don't even know where to go to get your true needs. That's his rebuke. That's his words to this church. To put it differently, the big idea that we're seeing within this passage is that Jesus is calling us to rely upon him, right? It says we rely upon Jesus because he alone provides everything we need. We rely upon Jesus because he alone provides everything we need. As we look through the verses in this passage in order, we're going to kind of see that spelled out more clearly. If you look at verse 14 with me, Jesus starts out by sharing with us his character. Who is the person who's giving this message to the churches? Right? He says, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." He gives himself three titles. These are very instructive into what he has to share with this church. Firstly, he says that he is the Amen. That's probably a word you guys have heard before. Anyone in this room ever heard that before? We usually say that after we've prayed. But what does it mean? Well, it's a Hebrew word. It means truth, or it means reality. When we say it after someone has prayed, we're agreeing with what that person said. We're hearing those words and we're saying, wow, everything that you said is true. But he's not just saying, I said true things. He's saying, I am the truth. So it's not just that Jesus isn't lying. It's that he can't lie because he is the definition of truth. That's the first title that he gives himself. The second, he says, is that he's the faithful and true witness. What is a witness? Someone who has seen something that has happened, right? Where do we use that in our current culture? Well, if a crime was committed, you're in court and you're trying to figure out, hey, what actually went on? You call witnesses up to people who saw what happened, either all of it or part of it, and they share with everyone what really happened. This is a common theme in a lot of Jesus' letters to the churches. He talks about how he has eyes of fire and how he can see everything that's going on around them. Jesus, right, his first title, he says, hey, I'm the truth. His second title that he gives himself is, I'm someone who has seen all of these things that I'm talking about. So it's not just that I say true things, it's that I understand the situation in your church. That's what he's saying when he says he's a faithful and true witness. He gives himself a third title as well. He talks about how he is the beginning of God's creation. At first, this sounds like a really, really broad statement. Well, probably a million and one different things come to mind. Some of those would be true, some of those may not be. I want us to open up a verse together that'll just help refine our thoughts so we don't have to wade through every possibility. Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. This talks about a similar topic. He says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So this passage in Colossians, and also what Revelation 3 is referencing, first it talks about how Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus in a physical sense as a human being, but we know from the Bible that Jesus actually existed at the beginning of creation. That isn't exactly what he's referring to, though, when he says the beginning of God's creation, because we also see in the life of Jesus that Jesus is the first of this new creation, right? Colossians 1 talks about how he's the firstborn from the dead. When God first created the world, we see that sin came into the world and not only separated us from God, but it caused the world to be falling apart. This is why we have sickness. This is why we have suffering. This is why work and labor is so hard. Sin entered the world. And so since the beginning of creation, God has been promising, I'm going to make a new creation. I'll make the world anew. You'll have new bodies. You'll have new surroundings. You'll have new homes. You'll have new crops. You'll have new everything. And he's been promising this for years and years and years. Revelation is filled with these promises of new creation. Well, much of that new creation is coming in the future, when Jesus comes back to judge the whole world. But we see that as Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, stayed dead in the grave for 3 days and then rose again, Jesus was the first piece of that new creation. He not only tasted the new creation, the new life, the permanent life that God has been promising for many years, but he's also the way to enter into it. He rules over that. We've seen other people in the Bible actually be raised from the dead, like the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but fun fact, he later on died. He was given life again, but he wasn't given this new life or this new creation that God was promising. That's been given to Jesus, and every single one of us is waiting for this new creation to come. But Jesus is saying, right here, he gives himself the title, the beginning of God's creation. He's saying, I'm the first part of God's full promises of prosperity, of meeting every need, of healing every bit of brokenness, and I'm the person who rules over whether you receive that or not. So to summarize all these titles that Jesus gives here, he is saying that he's the one who rules over life and truth, right? He is truth. He sees and understands the church accurately, and he knows every bit of God's promises, every bit of God's blessings, every bit of God's future that he's prepared for you. So in other words, in this conversation about what do we truly need, how do we get what we truly need, Jesus is the greatest authority on that topic. That's what verse 14 is telling us. If there's anyone we should listen to, it should be Jesus. Okay, so now that we know who Jesus is, what does Jesus have to say to the church in Laodicea? If we look at Jesus' critique, we'll see that he tells them they are self-reliant and that they are distant from him. There's a lot packed into these three verses. I'm going to kind of tackle them in reverse order. If you go to verse 17, you'll see he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Why does he say that about the church in Laodicea? Well, if we look at kind of this first century context, what is Laodicea? What's going on there? It's a very wealthy city. It's a big hub for trade. They're rich in natural resources. They make and sell different textiles, different precious metals. Everyone who lives there is incredibly, incredibly wealthy. Like not just your average, like, hey, we're making it by, we're paying our bills, we can buy some nice Christmas presents. They're super wealthy. To express this, there's a story everyone always tells that happened around this time. There was an earthquake in Laodicea. A bunch of buildings in the city got knocked down. A bunch of people got hurt or killed. And the Roman Empire, they had this fund, essentially, where they took tax money. America does something similar, though. It's debatable whether they're effective or not. They took tax money, and they gave it to people who had experienced natural disasters or other things to help them rebuild. So the Roman Empire, they gathered up all this money. They sent it to Laodicea to help them rebuild. The money arrives there, and everyone in Laodicea looks at all this free money, and they say, "We don't want your money. We've got plenty of it. Take it back. We're just going to rebuild it on our own." Like, that's how wealthy they are. I don't even know how to imagine how much money I'd have to not accept free assistance. But it's a lot of money here. And he's not just talking about the city as a whole. He's talking about the church. The church says, "I made my Christmas list. I got everything I wanted. I have no other needs." And he says, "Well, what you don't know is that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and naked. You have all of these physical things, whether that's a good retirement or safety, or trust that a roof will stay over your head, or whatever it is. But actually, spiritually, you're completely poor. You're completely destitute. You have nothing." Why is this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first one that we see is that in order for them to experience the wealth of Laodicea, they had to be a part of what were called trade guilds. So think about like unions or maybe groupings of different people who work in trades in order to be able to get jobs in those areas or in those fields. And to be a part of those trade guilds, they had to participate in idol worship and sexual immorality and many things that God's word does not command. He implies them here. He doesn't explicitly list out every sin that they're committing. I think there's a really good reason for that. Primarily because he's identifying their self-reliance and their desire to name what they need and what they don't need is what's guiding them towards this disobedience towards God's command. So he could address their idolatry, but it wouldn't fix anything because they're still in love with money. They still think they know what's up. So I think that's the first reason. The second that we see is in verses 15 and 16. This is where he talks about, hey, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, so I spit you out of my mouth. I would bet if you've been in church for any period of time, you've probably heard these verses preached on. I have. I've heard of any number of different interpretations of this. Many of them, I would say, I don't think are accurate. It's tempting to read these verses. What I heard when I was growing up often was, well, we don't want to be cold Christians and we don't want to be lukewarm Christians. We want to be on fire for Jesus. And so this is talking about religious passion. I don't think that's what is being talked about here. First and foremost, because it's not really the grammar or wording of these verses. But secondly, because if we look more at the city of Laodicea, we will understand this is a reference to their physical circumstances within the city that they live. So again, going back to what is the city of Laodicea, rich in many natural resources, but lacking in one very key one. They didn't have a source of clean water within their city. They had water there. It was muddy and gross, and no one wanted to drink it. It wasn't good for drinking or for sustaining life. But Laodicea had a lot of money, so they had options to get water into their city. They had two neighboring cities near them. One was called Hierapolis. One was called Colossae. They were both nearby, a few miles away. Hierapolis is a really cool place. I actually have a picture of these. They had natural hot springs in Hierapolis. This is a picture from when my wife Molly went to visit there and got to see the hot springs. More proof that she's definitely cooler than I am. But so these hot springs had these natural mineral deposits, and as the water came out of the ground, it wasn't just like warm. It was like toasty. Like you just boiled it kind of hot. And it was used for medicinal purposes. So if you had chronic illnesses or pain, you could drink it and it would soothe you. It was believed to cure some things. Really, really awesome. People would come from far and wide to Hierapolis to get it. And so Laodicea said, "Oh, we'll just get some water from here." So they built these aqueducts to carry water all the way to Laodicea, but it had to travel miles and miles through all this piping and plumbing, right? So the water that started out hot started to cool down. It's just like having a hot cup of coffee or a hot cup of hot chocolate. You set it on the counter, and it's out for 30 minutes. Now it's a weird temperature. Coffee kind of tastes gross once it, you know, hits room temperature. That's exactly what happened with this water. And so Laodicea was like, "Well, we have water, but it's really not the same as it was when it came from the source. In fact, this medicinal water started to taste gross when it cooled down. In fact, if it got cool enough, it would actually cause you to vomit. It would cause you to throw up if you drank it." And so even though they could get the water to them, since there was no source of water, of hot spring water in Laodicea, it wasn't any good to them. The second city they could get water from was Colossae. They had these natural, cool springs of water. And so they had the same idea. "Oh, we'll just pipe this refreshing cold water to our city. We'll be good to go." Well, the ice cold water has to travel miles and miles, and as it travels, it warms up because it is colder than the outside temperature. And then as it gets there, it is no longer refreshing. So when it's been a hot, long day, do you want to drink ice cold water or do you want to drink 90 degree water? You probably would prefer to not drink anything at all than drink 90 degree water on a hot summer day after working. So that also is not refreshing because of their distance from the source of that water. And so as we look at Jesus' words here, right, as he's rebuking them, he's saying, "Hey, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm." He's not trying to talk to them about religious fervor. He's trying to point out to them that there's a great distance from them and the source of water, or more so for them, from them and the source of spiritual life. He's saying that the church in Laodicea has created a great distance between him and them. They don't understand that their life comes from Jesus. They think their life comes from material possessions, from long-term security, from any number of other things. That's his rebuke here. He's like, "You are detestable to me because I'm not your greatest priority. You don't think I'm your greatest need." But here he's saying that he is their greatest need. And again, he's not writing this letter to a bunch of people who have denied the faith and who have walked away from Jesus. He's writing this letter to a church, a bunch of people that walk around and say, "Hey, I'm following Jesus. I'm receiving my life from Jesus." But again, thinking about their physical circumstances, it's more of a priority that they would live in a city with abundant financial wealth than that they would live in a city that has water, something essential to life. Spiritually, it's more of a priority that they would have worldly security than that they would draw near to Jesus. That's what he's trying to express to them, right? They don't have to live in Laodicea. They could move. They probably have the money to move somewhere and not work again. But they love the world too much. That's the rebuke that Jesus is giving. And again, they're not denying Jesus with their words, but day to day, what does that look like? Or what does that look like in our own lives? When you wake up and when you go to bed, are you obsessing over work? over anxieties and concerns, obsessing over the next time you get to go hang out with your friends or do this certain thing or, you know, put more money in your retirement funds? Or are you rejoicing in the promises of Jesus? Are you relishing in His love and His grace and His mercy towards you? Are you opening up His Word and treasuring Him as the source of life? Not trying to earn favor with God, but simply, right? This is why we talk about Bible reading so much here. It's not because we earn any favor with God. It's because life is found with Jesus. So what are we going to do each day? Well, we're going to open up our Bibles. We don't have to remind ourselves to eat. We don't have to remind ourselves to drink. Or, well, most of the time we don't have to do that. somehow, because of the way our hearts are wired, we have to remind ourselves to draw near to God. And so that is His critique here, right? Saying that they are self-reliant and they have created distance from Him. Is that you? Do you see that in big ways or in small ways in your life? Jesus gives some really, really kind calls to His people here within this passage. As we look at verses 18 through 20, we see that Jesus' call to this church that has created distance, that has prioritized things that they think they need, but that they actually don't, over their true greatest need is Jesus. He gives some very gracious, kind, hope-filled calls. The general summary of that would be that He calls them to turn and rely on Him. There's kind of three main ways that He invites them to do that. First, He invites them to come and buy precious, valuable things from Him. This might be confusing to read. What is this talking about? Is this talking about like a heavenly Chuck E. Cheese where we earn tickets and we cash them in for spiritual rewards? No, that's not what's being talked about here. Actually, this invitation to come and buy things from God is a commonly spoken one that isn't actually talking about earning our salvation. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 55. I'll just read verse 1 for us. I know there's a few verses up there on the screen where it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." This is a common thing that God invites His people to do. And it's intentional for a couple of reasons. Firstly, He wants each of us to remember that we don't have any money. In the, you know, spiritual Chuck E. Cheese analogy, we don't have any tickets. There is no way that we can earn favor with God. There's no way that we can earn prosperity with God. God actually says, just by existing, we are not only separate from Him, but we have earned wrath and punishment. In addition to that, though, He does want us to know that there is a price. That there is a price that He is freely paid. If we look at the context of Isaiah chapter 55, this section that we just read, if you were to read it, not knowing everything that came around it, it would almost feel like someone was mocking you, right? It's like going to a restaurant and they're like, "Here, buy some of my food." And then you try and show them some money and they're like, "That money's no good here." And they just like stare at you and like, you know, and you're like, "What? What's going on?" That's not what's happening. All of Isaiah chapter 40 onwards is talking about this person, the suffering servant, is who Isaiah describes him as, who is going to pay every bit of the price that Israel has racked up, every bit of consequences, every bit of wrath that God should have given to Israel. There's someone who's going to come and pay that price freely to invite God's people into a relationship with Him that can never be taken away. Who is that person? Well, that person is Jesus. This invitation in Revelation 3 is an invitation not to try and purchase things from God with our own strength, but to remember, hey, Jesus is the one who has already purchased these with His perfect obedience, with His death that I should have died, with this new life that He's extended to me. What does He tell them to purchase in Revelation 3? Well, He tells them to purchase gold refined by fire, white garments, and eye salve. That third one was kind of funny to me, but I think is really, really powerful. Gold refined by fire. It's a common biblical image for something that's been purified, particularly purified possessions, or right these purified blessings. Rather than them engaging in the idol worship of trade guilds there, they can look to God and He'll give them everything that they need. A roof over their head, food on their plates, clothes on their body, right? These kind of material blessings, but purified in a way that God intends for them to be given, earned by Jesus, given in abundance. What are these white garments? Well, it's a covering of their shame and wickedness, this disobedience to God. He says, Jesus is offering to you purity before God. He's offering to wash you clean. Oh, and then he also invites you to buy eye salve from him. That's a funny one. Why is he asking you to buy that from Jesus? Well, because we are spiritually blind. As he looks at the church of Laodicea, he sees that they don't understand what's going on spiritually. Sorry, my throat is a little dry. They don't see their spiritual state accurately, right? They think they have everything they need. And maybe some of them for the rest of their lives will believe that. This eye salve that Jesus offers is the Holy Spirit revealing to us our sin, our wickedness, our lack of love for God, how destitute we are before God, something that we are blind to and can be repeatedly blind to. By God's grace, when we put our trust in Jesus, he reveals a great many things to us. But what you'll see in the Christian life is that each and every day is God continuing to reveal parts of our heart and parts of our lives that have yet to be surrendered to him. Parts of us that are still blind to sin, that are still blind to the reality of the spiritual world that God has created. And so he's inviting us to purchase that from him. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever looked to Jesus for your righteousness? Have you ever looked to Jesus for your provision? Have you ever lifted up your eyes from just this endless toil day to day of working and laboring, trying to scrounge every bit of joy out of life, and instead saying, Jesus has secured a joy for me in eternity that I don't need to earn myself, and he's offering to me freely? If that's you today, I would invite you to do exactly what Jesus invites you to do, right? Turn to him. Trust in what he has already purchased. Jesus gives a second call to us, or a second encouragement here. He tells us that the people that he loves, he reproves and disciplines. So be zealous and repent. Like the next thing, even if we have put our trust in Jesus, is there's this pervasive thought, I think, in our church and in our culture, that once we've said yes to Jesus, we're good to go. We just live our life however, and no one can ever tell us otherwise. But what Jesus is saying here, because again, he's not... Oh, wow, thank you, Mitch. I'm very grateful. What he's not saying here is that these people he's writing to aren't believers. Now, some of them may not be that would count themselves among the Church of Laodicea, but he's very intentional to affirm them as a church. The church is filled with God's redeemed people. But he still has a lot of harsh things to say to them. He's trying to remind them. He's like, if you're really mine, if you're really one of my children, I'm going to have some hard things to say to you. I'm going to invite you out of a life of disobedience into living in light of my commands and who I am. And we can forget that a lot. Sometimes, right, we can hear the challenges or commands of Jesus, or even hear others confront us in sin, and we can think, wait, are you trying to challenge whether I'm Jesus's or not? And sometimes that might be the case, but we need to be reminded, for the life of every faithful Christian, everyone who's trying to live obediently, Jesus is here to reprove and rebuke you. And that's not a tragic thing. That's not a life-altering thing. It's just an invitation to trust in Jesus again. The life of a Christian is full reliance on Jesus every step of the way. And sometimes as Christians, we can forget that. We can think, now that I'm in the kingdom, I can do whatever I want. I can earn whatever I want. Any great works I do for the kingdom are all mine. No, Jesus says, this all comes from me. Take joy when I rebuke you, because this is an opportunity to walk in further faithfulness, to draw near to God. Are you in a season where God might be rebuking you or reproving you? Are you, as you've been opening up the Word, as you've been praying, as you've been living in community with people here, has God confronted you in areas that you need to grow? Are you rejoicing in that? Right? He says, be zealous and repent. Like, we usually talk about the word repentance as this, like, somber thing where, like, we just got to be depressed all day to, like, really prove that we're repenting. But he's like, be zealous. Like, we should rejoice when God shows us, hey, step out of this sin and step into the life that I prepared for you. Step into obedience. Are you someone who longs to rejoice in that? Are you someone who longs to respond to the challenges of Jesus? And lastly, his last call here to us, we see is this picture of him standing at the door and knocking. Now, this is another verse that I had heard preached on often. Again, I think our default is to maybe picture something that isn't exactly what's being described. Usually people will talk about it like Jesus is walking up to a random door and just knocking. Like, he's never been there before. He's like, hey, could you just open the door and say hello? That's not really what he's describing here. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he's saying those words to his church, to the people that he owns, that he's bought with his blood, that are his children. And so the visual here is not him going to a new house, but it's actually him walking up to the door of his own house. His kids, or the members of his church, or whatever you would like to call them, in this visual, have shoved him out the door and locked it. And they've said, we're good to go, thanks for everything you've given us, but peace out, don't want to see you again. And Jesus says, that's not the way that I want it, right? Just like he was talking about with this hot or cold analogy, right? Talking about the lukewarm water that they were getting from other cities. Jesus wants to draw near to his children. He wants to fill you with life. He talks about how he wants to eat a meal with you. He wants to share it with you. The Laodiceans had shut Jesus out of their life. They had said, my source of life comes from my job, comes from the things that give me security and joy and happiness. And Jesus says, no, I'm the source of life. As you look at your life, are you chasing after Jesus as your source of life or something else? When you have downtime, is it filled with social media or YouTube, or I guess maybe that falls under that category, hobbies or other things? Or is it filled with treasuring the promises of Jesus, opening up the Word, communing with his people, sharing the good news of Jesus with other people that don't know him? Is that what you're rejoicing in life? Is that where you're finding life? Or are you looking for it somewhere else? Jesus is at the door knocking, trying to remind you, hey, life comes from me. And if you have locked him out, just like he said, he says, I rebuke and discipline people that I love. The fact that Jesus is knocking isn't a shame-filled thing. It's a joyful invitation. Hey, come, be with Jesus. Share a meal with him. Friends, this all of this is why we talk about Bible reading, why we talk about prayer, why we talk about the values of community, gathering together consistently. Because we all want to be committed to finding life in Jesus, to drawing near to him consistently. We want to always have an open door to Jesus and the rebukes and the encouragements that he has to give to us. This is why we have Bible reading plans. On the back resource table, we have these printed out Bible reading plans. In the year 2025, you can pick one of those up, and for the next 365 days, on any given day, when you're like, man, I want to find life in Jesus today, you just pull up that piece of paper. Hey, what am I going to read today? It's not a legalistic thing. We're not trying to earn favor with God, but we know that life is found in Jesus. We want to draw near to him. Growth groups, like Matt talked about, gospel communities, these are ways to draw near to the life giver. As we close out today, I just want to remind you of Jesus' commitment in verses 21 and 22. He promises eternal relationship and provision. As he critiques and challenges the church and us, it's easy to walk away with a to-do list. Oh man, I've got to make a new to-do list. I have to make some new New Year's resolutions. But again, Jesus is inviting you into life, and not just in some kind of abstract way. He talks about how you're going to be able to rule alongside him in the new heavens and new earth. That's some powerful language. Jesus is royalty. He rules over all of the earth now and all of the new heavens and new earth in the future. And so we can anticipate not only a future of not having any needs, not having any lack, but also a present. Jesus wants us to find joy in that. Jesus wants us to see how he's offering us everything we need for life right now, today, through his people, through his word, through his spirit. Friends, I hope that that's a joy and encouragement to you. I hope that's something that makes you want to chase after Jesus day after day. Thanks for going through this with me. I'd love to just pray over us as we prepare to respond. Lord Jesus, we love you. You are our greatest treasure. We confess that we do not always seek after you as the only source of life, and that we have chased after a great many other things. We ask, Lord, that you would show us what it looks like to respond in repentance and belief. We ask, Lord, that you would show us how to draw nearer to you as our source of life. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to us as we just wrestle with obeying you in a world that is pushing against that, that is fighting against us living in submission to you. Thank you that we can all be here today, hear your truth, respond in good conscience, and be encouraged by others walking in faithfulness and obedience. Help us to respond, Lord. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.